Please turn in your Bible to the chapter James chapter 5. We'll be concluding our study this morning on this chapter. We'll begin reading at the 13th verse. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins.
Thank you. Please be seated, and keep your finger there in James chapter 5. This morning we conclude this study in James. It's been a personal blessing to me. Some weeks have been more so than others, but I guess that's true in any book that you study. You remember last week we looked at the first part of chapter 5, where James is speaking primarily to the oppressors in verses 1 through 6, and then the oppressed in verses 7 through 11. And he exhorts them to be patient in verse 7. And I think this is always the most difficult thing for all of us in our daily lives, to be patient when things aren't going quite like we would like to see them go in our relationships with others. And the two primary manifestations of impatience are given to us in verse 9 and again in verse 12. Do not complain in verse 9, and do not swear in verse 12. The Lord has kind of given me the victory, I think, finally, in this area of swearing, because it wasn't a habit of life that I developed in my younger years, like perhaps some of you before you were believers. And so maybe for you it's been a very difficult thing to overcome swearing. But certainly I have not completely overcome grumbling. I was made aware of that last night when I came home, and we're getting ready to leave for a two-week trip here right after the services this morning. We're going to go up to Fort Collins to our Free Church Conference for this next week, and then swing down through the Grand Canyon, Lord willing, according to James 4, verse 15. We're going to go down through the Grand Canyon and then spend a few days with my father and my sister and her husband in Phoenix and Tucson, and then come back here. But anyway, in the process of getting ready for this trip, last night I came home from the hospital after visiting with Dwayne, and I had to make a phone call, and I couldn't wait till my daughter got off of the phone. I had to say, "Shelly, will you please hang up that phone? Hurry up." 2 seconds later, she wasn't off the phone yet. And Kelly said, "Dad, she just called." I said, "I got to use the phone." And I was storming through the house, grumbling and complaining. And after the whole thing was over with, and I thought, now, you know, there is a great illustration of the very thing that James says we shouldn't do. Get impatient to the point that we begin to grumble and complain about our circumstances. And the reason why we as believers should not do that is because God is the one who's looking out for us. God is the one who is in control of all of our circumstances. And so we can just rest with Him and be sure that He's using each and everything in our lives to accomplish that which He wants to. So we're not to grow impatient. That's the first exercise that we are to do in the Christian life, is to exercise patience. And then in our passage this morning, verses 13 through verse 18, the thought is to exercise prayer. These two great virtues of the Christian life, patience and prayer, they're characteristic, or at least should be, of the life of the believer. Now, I did not have my outline on the overhead this morning for a very simple reason. Those of you who were here last Sunday night remember that right in the middle, something shattered in it, and we didn't have time to get it fixed this week. So we have the outline in your bulletin, and you'll notice the outline's a very simple one to tell you where we're going this morning. We're going to, first of all, look at how We're to pray when we're suffering in verse 13. We're to pray when we're sick in verse 14. And then we're to pray in verse 15 when we are in sin. And that's our problem. So in verse 13, we look at the very first division here. Is anyone sick among you or suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? Then let him sing praises. Now what James is bringing out to us here is the fact that in this word suffering here in the Greek, it's a different word than that which is mentioned in verse 14, for example, where he says, is anyone among you sick? They are two different words, and that's why the New American Standard Version has given us the word suffering in verse 13 for this Greek word. Now, it's the same word, by the way, which is found back in verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets. The word suffering here is in the Greek the same word that occurs in verse 13. Now, we only need to think of the suffering of the prophets to realize that much of their suffering was mental suffering. It was the kind of affliction that Jeremiah endured, for example, by being unacceptable to his own countrymen in Judah. And consequently, when Jeremiah receives his call in Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, but Lord, I just can't do it. I'm but a child, and they're grown men. And yet the Lord says, don't be afraid of their faces. And many of the prophets, the worst kind of suffering that they endured was rejection, which was a mental suffering, rejection by their own people. By the way, this is the same Greek word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Be willing to endure a lot here in terms of the mental stress that we as believers will endure due to our very position in Jesus Christ. It will be one of mental suffering. And some of you this morning can identify with this because perhaps there's been a certain mental pressure that you've had to face at work because of your Christianity. I think of the suffering, for example, of one like Anita Bryant because she has taken her stand regarding homosexuality. And I see in the paper yesterday, I believe it was, that she's in danger of losing her contract to the Florida Citrus Company, $100,000 a year. Now, that's mental anguish. That's mental stress. That's the kind of suffering that James is talking about here in verse 13. If any of you are suffering in this way, then he says, pray. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, life is full of afflictions. It's full of stresses. That's just a part of everyday life, both for the believer as well as for the non-believer. While I was studying this very passage the other morning, all at once Connie was out in the kitchen. She says, dear, we got a fire out here in the kitchen. And I couldn't believe, what in the world can be on fire? And I went running out into the kitchen, and here up under the light, somehow in the ceiling, there were some wires evidently that were shorting out. And so me, with my master craftsmanship in the area of electrical know-how, I took a screwdriver and I began poking up around there. And first thing, I was clear back against the counter on the other side of the kitchen. Now, the kitchen's only about 5 feet deep, but I got me a pretty good shock out of that. And I decided I better call someone that knew how to fix it. But, you know, that's typical of the stress that all of us go through every day. We have certain stresses here, not necessarily physical suffering, but certainly mental stress. And James is giving us here the antidote, the cure for how to handle mental stress of this kind. This whole passage is very similar to Philippians chapter 4, and I thought I'd have you turn there. In fact, Paul is writing about 15 to 20 years after James writes, and there's good reason to believe that Paul may have had access to this epistle of James even when he wrote this passage in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. There are three key words in Philippians 4, verse 6 and verse 7. Actually, verse 5 it begins. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The word forbearing spirit here indicates patience. Let your patience be known to all men. Exhibit a degree of patience in your life, the very thing that the worldly man doesn't have. And the reason why you can do this is because the Lord is near. He's near in terms of proximity. He's near in terms of time of His coming. I remember as a child, one of the most comforting thoughts we have as children is that we've always got our parents looking out for us. I can remember how when I would do something wrong, that the thought would go through my mind, well, my dad is there, and dad can handle it if I can't. He'll take care of it. So I don't need to worry because I'm under His authority, His jurisdiction. I'm His property, and He'll handle the situation. Now, Paul is saying the same thing. We've got to realize that God is our Father and that He is nearby and that He can handle any situation that confronts us. And so, therefore, we can have patience regardless of what our outside circumstances might be. So he said, let your patience be known to all men. And then in verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Now the thought here is that of prayer. So patience in verse 5, prayer in verse 6. And the end result in verse 7 is the peace of God. If we recognize that God is nearby, we exercise patience because of that, then we take everything to Him in prayer because God is nearby and He wants us to bring things to Him in prayer and He's within a hearing distance, He's nearby, then the end result will be peace in verse 7 if we're following this. And so it's rather exciting to see how it's the very same thought that James brings out here in this final passage of James 5 is number one, exercise patience, number two, prayer, and this is the way to be able to endure stress. Now notice in the last part of verse 13, is anyone cheerful, let him sing praises. Now, James says, if everything's going well for you and you don't seem to have any problems in your life, then there's something that you can do, and that is praise God. Praise God. Don't just come before Him whenever you have a need, but even when you think about things and you can't find a need in your life, even at that time, we want you to praise God. Kind of like the little boy who his pastor one day asked him, he says, young man, do you pray every day? And the little boy said, well, no, not every day because some days I don't need anything. And I think maybe we handle our Christianity a little bit like that. Some days that we don't need anything, we just take it for granted, well, there's no reason for me to go to God in prayer. But James is saying, even if everything's going well and you're cheerful, then you ought to be praising God. And the word praise here comes from the word, same word which we get Psalms in Ephesians 5:19. We're to rejoice together, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The same word that's used there in the Greek. So James is saying when things are going well, praise Him. When things aren't going well, then pray to Him. And let your requests be made known unto Him. Now the second division here begins with verse 14. And we get into a very controversial and a greatly misunderstood passage of Scripture. Is anyone among you sick? Now remember, it's a different Greek word than the word that is used in verse 13. And the word here seems to refer to some kind of a physical suffering. It's a physical suffering, and in the context, it's the kind of a suffering that will ultimately lead to death. I think we see that in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Obviously, in this case, it's a man who has no hope of physical recovery. And so he calls for the elders of the church. They anoint him with oil. They pray over him. And then that kind of prayer of faith will raise him up, and the Lord will restore him. And then down in verse 20, again, the context is that of physical death. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. The context, again, is physical death. Not a spiritual death here, but a physical death, and will cover a multitude of sins because there is a sin, according to 1 John 5, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 30, a sin that leads unto death. And so the context here would indicate that the man who is to call for the elders of the church is a man who is heading for physical death. And his only hope for salvation here is to call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. And God's promise here through James is that he shall recover. Now, there are several things that we could, in fact, I thought about just speaking on this one verse this morning. I think there's so much that is in Christianity today that is so misleading. First of all, again, the context would indicate that we're not to call for the elders of the church every time we have a hangnail or we have a cold or something else. I've seen this in churches of the past where, you know, you call for so-and-so to come, maybe the leadership of the church, and they come and they pray over the man when the doctors haven't even given up on this person. You know, there's no chance that he's going to die. He's just in a little bit of discomfort. And I don't think that the context here would indicate that we are to call for the elders of the church every time some little thing goes wrong and we're in a little bit of discomfort. It ought to be the kind of a sickness here where ultimately the doctors have even perhaps given up, or at least your chances of recovery are very slim. And in that kind of a situation, God is going to get the glory, because then it will be recognized that it was God's doing and not man's. Now, the second thing that we notice from this is that it's the one who is sick that is to initiate the call. Let him, the one who's sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Much of what is going on in faith healing today is certainly in direct violation to this very verse of Scripture. For example, last summer when we were home, on a Sunday afternoon, they had a TV program on, and this fellow is almost a household name in many homes today. He's a faith healer, and he was calling for all of the people during his service to come down that he might lay hands on them. He was even trying to identify what their sicknesses were from up in front. And I don't think this is the kind of thing that James has in mind here at all. It's the kind of a thing where the elders are to come at the call of the one who is sick. He is to be the one who initiates the call, and not the faith healer, quote unquote. The next thing you'll notice is that it's a plurality of men that are involved here, and not just one. Let him call for the elders, and the word here in the Greek is in the plural. Let him call for the elders of the church. And I think the reason for this, again, is so God will keep a man from pride. He doesn't invest all of that power in one man who we would call today a faith healer. He invests that power in the leadership of the church. So there's a plurality of men that are to be called, so no man can get the glory for what is done. And much of what we're seeing happening in Christianity today in this area of faith healing is really drawing attention to one man. And I again see that as a problem here and a violation of Scripture, especially this passage that is before us as well as others. Now, the Bible does not condemn the use of physicians. We have several doctors here with us this morning, I see. And I want to make it very clear, the Bible does not condemn the use of physicians. And you guys that went through medical school, you didn't do it in vain. The Lord can use you in your occupation. I think there's a classic example of this, which has been used frequently to condemn the use of medication, which I think actually confirms the use of medication, and that's the story of the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. And I'd like for us just to turn back there for a moment to Mark chapter 5 and verses 25 through verse 34. Mark chapter 5. Here's an illustration from the master teacher himself. His life. In verse 25 of Mark 5, a woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years, and she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. I'm sure many of our doctors would testify here this morning to some of the things that she may have endured. Certainly, they did not have in that day the modern conveniences to be able to take care of a person who had this kind of a problem back in that day. She had endured much at the hands of physicians. A lot of her time, a lot of suffering perhaps at the hands of the physicians, as well as she spent all that she had, in verse 26, her whole life savings. We talk about doctors being expensive today, but doctors have always been expensive because health is something that we treasure, and we need doctors, and we thank the Lord for the doctors that God has called into that ministry. She had spent all that she had, and unfortunately, she was not helped at all. The doctors in this case had pretty well given up on her. There was seemingly no hope in her situation. But rather, she had grown worse. Now, notice here, it's almost a contradiction, or at least a real comparison here, between the doctors being able to do absolutely nothing, even to the point that this woman was growing worse in her suffering, in her problem. Down in verse 28, when she sees Jesus pass by, in verse 27, she came behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Now the point I want to bring out of this story this morning is this. The doctors had done all that they could do and had not been able to help this woman at all. But on the other hand, here's Jesus who doesn't even get involved in her case. She just simply comes up and touches the very hem of his garment. And just on touching the hem of his garment, she is made whole. And I think what the passage is teaching us, certainly if Jesus would have said, hey, this was a perfect example of a time when Jesus, if he had anything against doctors, he could have come out and really lambasted the doctors because they'd taken all of her money and she'd spent everything and she wasn't getting any better. But Jesus doesn't accuse the doctors at all, nor does he say, "Look, lady, you sinner, if you had only come to me instead of going to the doctor." No, he doesn't do that. He was illustrating the fact that when the doctors have used all of the resources that are available to him, he hasn't even started yet to show what he can do. And I think that's the whole point of this story. Jesus is not condemning the use of doctors or modern means of medication and everything that is available to us today in this art of healing, but rather we are to make use of it, because after the doctors have done all that they can do, then God really gets the glory when he comes through and performs a miracle before us. A lot of so-called miracles today that you'll read about in some of these papers that I get several of them at our house every week, different ones have sent to me, and I read about some of these cases, but the interesting thing is many of these cases of cancer and so forth that purportedly were healed were not even actually diagnosed as cancer. There was no confirmation of it on the part of a doctor. And so I think for doctors to be consulted and to be brought into the case gives God more glory in the end if a healing is actually brought about, because then it's been confirmed that there's been a genuine sickness that could lead unto death. Now the ceremony, back in James chapter 5, we want to look at just briefly. In James 5, look at verse 14. "Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now there are two things that are to take place in the ceremony once the elders come, once they've been called for. Number one is the body is to be anointed with oil. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding here as to what the word anointed means. There are some Greek scholars that like to translate this oiling him with oil. It means, as far as many are concerned, taking the body and literally rubbing it down in oil. Some see this as a confirmation of using the best medical of help that is available. Others like to retain the word, as the New American Standard Bible has, anointing, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because in Scripture, oil frequently is a type of the Holy Spirit. We see this in the offerings, for example, in the Old Testament sacrifices. All of the offerings had some oil in them. The offerings themselves typified a certain work that Jesus Christ would do in his life and death. The oil indicated that his whole life was to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. That each ingredient in the sacrifices pictured Christ. The oil pictured the Holy Spirit, very much a part of his life. That nothing that he would do would be without the control of the Holy Spirit as the dominant force in his life. We also see it in the lampstands as they burned constantly in the tabernacle, that the lampstands were empowered by oil, the light of the world here. Christ being the light that comes forth, the Holy Spirit being the oil that empowers or gives the energy for that light to burn. So it may be here, and I'm not going to be dogmatic in either position. I'm still trying to study this out and find out for myself which view is right. And maybe we'll never come to any firm conclusions. I like to think that it's probably a type of the Holy Spirit. And that's why whenever the elders here from the church are called, the deacons are called, as the spiritual leadership of the church, that we anoint with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now there are several characteristics of the prayer. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, in the name of the Lord. First of all, prayer is to be in the name of the Lord, because it's in the name of the Lord that there is recognized authority and power. I think of that great illustration given to us in Acts chapter 3, the healing of the lame man. Peter and John are going up to the temple, and a man 40 years who had been lame, lame from his mother's birth, could not walk. And they, the lame man asked them for silver and gold and for something here, because he was constantly begging at the gates of the temple. Peter and John says, silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. It's in that name that we recognize, and when we pray in His name, we recognize that it's in the name of the Lord that all power has been invested. Secondly, prayer is to be in faith. The prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, what do we mean here by prayer of faith? Or what does James mean here by using this term, prayer of faith? I don't think he's talking about this is what we believe that God will do, but rather this is what we believe God can do. And there is a fine point of difference. There's a difference between believing that God is able to do it and God will do it. Whenever we're called to pray over somebody, I think we all have that feeling that God has the enablement to do it, but it may not be His will to do it in this particular situation. Our attitude should be like that of the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where Jesus had just come down finishing His Sermon on the Mount. And He met this leper, and the leper said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. In other words, he's just simply recognizing that Jesus has the authority and the power to heal him of his leprosy, but he's not going to tie his hand saying, Lord, You must. If You are willing, You can make me clean. And Jesus said, I'm willing, be clean, and he was cleansed. Or another illustration, the two blind men as Jesus was going down from Jericho in Matthew chapter 9, they said, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And Jesus asked them this question, do you believe that I am able to do this? He didn't say, do you believe that I will do this, but do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord, we believe. And so Jesus immediately healed them. Now the emphasis then is to be not on what He will do, but rather on what He can do. And when we pray this week, then we're not tying God's hands, and we're doing it in the way I think that scripturally it ought to be done. This kind of prayer will be effective, and that's the third thing we notice about prayer. In verse 15, the prayer of faith will raise him up, restore the one who is sick, the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed any sins, then they will be forgiven him. Several weeks ago, Dwayne Swanson called for the leadership of the church here to come. Dwayne was the one who initiated the call. And as I was out talking with Dwayne last night, Dwayne and Jan reassured me that even the nurses said that the doctors said that they didn't expect him to get through this. They told the nurses that he just simply wasn't going to make it. And Dwayne on Thursday, this was on Tuesday and Wednesday, when he was really at his worst, and even Thursday, and it was on Thursday that he called, and we got a hold of all the deacons, and they came at 5:30. Dwayne was in extreme pain, excruciating pain, the kind of pain that the only way he could get any relief was by them giving him enough drugs to knock him out and put him to sleep. And every time he was awake, he was in terrible pain. We anointed him with oil in the way that the Scripture commands us to do. And we each one prayed over him. And we just simply said, Lord, You can if You are willing. And God was pleased to do something in Dwayne's situation. From that moment on, Dwayne has never had a bit of pain. He was completely healed of any pain. Now, we want to be very careful in giving out this information. We don't know what God has in store for Dwayne Swanson. But we do know that at that point there was a healing that took place that could not really be answered from a medical viewpoint. Dwayne was healed of any pain, and he hasn't had any pain in that area since then. Now, he's had a little bit of pain here in his chest area since then, but the doctors think that's just pleurisy due to a collapsed lung during the time when he was really at his worst. But I think the point is that we did this in the way that God commands us to do it, and in the process, the Lord was pleased to answer that prayer by healing him, and also, this was before they even started him on chemotherapy, about 3 hours before the chemotherapy was starting. And the doctor said, once you start the chemotherapy, then automatically your pain will begin to get less. But his pain completely went away before they even started the chemotherapy, right at the point when he was anointed and prayed over. He has had no severe, in fact, no side effects whatsoever from the chemotherapy. He's had no nausea, no vomiting, all of these things which are common to a person who's taken chemotherapy. So I think the Lord was pleased to do something in Dwayne's situation as we prayed in this way. Now the last part of our message this morning is pray when in sin, verses 15 and 16. Notice verse 15, if he has committed any sins. There are some cases where a man is sick because of sin, but there are other cases where a man is sick and it's not because of sin, but God is going to use that sickness regardless to produce spiritual growth in our lives. The blind man is a good case in point, John 9. This man is not sick or blind, neither because of the sin of his parents nor because he is sin, but rather for the glory of God. There is a sin that leads unto death, as we mentioned a while ago. Now the implication of verse 15 is this, that even if a man is on his deathbed because of sin in his life, if there is a genuine turning to the Lord implicit in his calling for the elders of the church to come and pray over him, then the Lord's promise is that he will restore him and raise him up. Now there's probably more of this kind of sickness than we realize. I can give you a personal illustration from my own life when I got to the point to where the doctors couldn't diagnose my problem, and I knew that had they not diagnosed it in the next day or two, that I was going to be gone because I was rapidly slipping away. And it wasn't until that point that I really let go and said, all right, God, I'm willing to do what you want me to do, because God was calling me into the ministry, and I'd been fighting it ever since I was a kid. And the reason why I was fighting it is because every pastor that I ever knew, I always thought when I was a kid that that pastor was a sissy, and that all pastors were sissies. And I didn't want to go through life with that image of being a sissy. I was too much of a he-man for that. And so the Lord had to say, all right, Steve, if that's the way you're going to have it, we'll just let this thing go. I was in different hospitals. They couldn't diagnose it. And I still wasn't willing to say, all right, Lord, if that's what you want me to be, a sissy the rest of my life, then I'll be it. But finally on that night, I said, all right, God, whatever you want of my life, you can have it. You know, whatever there is left, you can have it. And it was the next day that the doctors diagnosed the problem, began the medication, and here I am, just a picture of health today. Now, verse 16, there is to be prayer for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, he's not advocating here some kind of openness in our fellowship to where we all begin to share our sins with one another openly. I think the context is that whoever you sinned against, you go to that person and you confess your fault to him. Confess your faults to one another, those that you've sinned against, and form a bondage of praying for one another in that weakness. So you've sinned against somebody else. It may be that you've cursed somebody else in your own heart, and you've gone and you've asked for forgiveness in that area. And because that person knows that you have a weakness, he immediately forms a bondage of prayer to begin to pray for you. And in praying for you, God's promise is that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, the prayer of a righteous man here is effective, as the New International Version translates it. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And I think they've done us a good service in clearing up what the King James and the New American Standard Bible have not been able to do on this verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And the word powerful and effective here comes from a Greek word, which is our same English word, energy. There is an energy in prayer that the world knows nothing about, where God is moved to do things, like in the case of Elijah, where he stopped the rain from falling for 3.5 years. There was no rain. And then again, Elijah prays, and so God is pleased to give rain once again. There's that kind of energy that is in prayer. When all of our natural resources have been used up, we still have the greatest energy available to man in the form of prayer, and perhaps it's also the least used energy that there is today, and that's why James says, let's make use of it. Now, he concludes the book in verses 19 and 20 by saying, brethren, if any of you strays from the truth, he's talking here to believers, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Again, the context is physical death. Because there is a sin unto death, whenever we find a believer that is straying from the truth, we know immediately that there's trouble ahead, and so we try to restore that brother before God has to really shake him up by doing things in his life that are going to mean disaster to him physically. I think there's many illustrations of that. A year ago, we looked out our back window and we saw a mommy and daddy redbird, and we knew that something was wrong because they were scurrying around there, flitting here and there. And I went out, and sure enough, one of the baby redbirds had fallen out of the nest in the tree. And there it was on the ground, and they were frantically trying to steer this little redbird back up into its nest to make it fly, doing everything that they could. And of course, we have a cat there, and there are other cats that come to the backyard. And we knew that there was trouble for that baby redbird, and those parents knew that there was trouble for it. And out of love, they tried to restore that little one. And that's the same way that we're to do when we see a brother or a sister who goes astray. Knowing that there is a sin that leads unto death, it's our obligation to try to restore that brother and sister before the ultimate finally comes. So James concludes with that. He gives no benediction, no doxology. But again, we say the book is so practical here that there are many things that we need to respond to in it. And my encouragement to you today would be to begin an effective prayer ministry in your own life, as James exhorts us here. To learn how to pray for one another, to pray when you're going through stress here, an emotional stress, to pray when you're going through physical suffering, a sickness, to pray when you have sin in your life, and when you sinned against someone else, to confess that to them, knowing that the Lord is gracious and He will hear and He will answer that prayer and restore us and make us whole in these three areas, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, and spiritually. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You today for Your Word and for this wonderful passage of James 5 and the encouragement that it gives to us. That we have someone to whom we can turn when things aren't going well, when there are emotional problems, when there are physical problems, when there are spiritual problems, when we have sin in our life, that we have a gracious Redeemer, one who forgives sins many times over. And we thank You that we can be forgiven, that we don't have to carry the guilt and the weight of that guilt around with us. Help us each one to respond as we have heard Your Word this morning. In Jesus' name we give You praise. Amen.